Well, I invite you this morning to join me in the 16th and 17th verses of chapter 1 in the epistle to the Roman believers, Romans 1, 16 and 17. Now, having announced where we're going to be here today, I almost feel like we need to pause for a moment of out of reverential respect, silence. This passage has had a profound effect on the history of the church and on the world. James Montgomery Boyce well explains why I feel like we ought to almost pause for a moment of silence when he writes this: when we come to verses 16 and 17, we come to sentences that are the most important in the letter and perhaps in all literature. They are the theme of this epistle and the essence of Christianity. They are the heart of biblical religion. The reason this is so is that they tell how a man or woman may become right with God. They are not right with God. We are not right with God in ourselves. We are in rebellion against God. And if we are in rebellion against God, we cannot be right with Him. On the contrary, we are to be judged by Him. What is more, we are polluted by our sin. We are as filthy in God's sight as the most disease-infected, loathsome individual could be in ours. And in that state, we must be banished from His presence forever when we die. What is to be done? On our side, nothing can be done. Yet, in these sentences, Paul tells us that God has done something. In fact, He has done precisely what needs to be done. He has provided a righteousness that is exactly what we need. It is a divine righteousness, a perfect righteousness. And it is received not by doing righteous things, which we can never do in sufficient quantity anyway, but by believing what God tells us. As I already mentioned, it really is difficult to overstate the importance of Romans 1, 16, and 17. It's had an immense impact on the history of the world, certainly through church history, for example, had a huge impact on the life of Martin Luther. We've talked about that before. Through him, through the Protestant Reformation, has had an incalculable effect on human history. And these words from Romans 1, 16, and 17 will have a profound effect on each one of us in our lives and indeed for eternity if we embrace the truths that are in them. If you recall from last week, we wrapped up the salutation, the formal salutation of Romans, as well as the personal comments given by Paul the Apostle, verses 1 through 15, chapter 1. And we learned in that opening section that Paul basically wanted to explain why he was writing to the Roman believers and why he wanted a relationship with them. He wanted to introduce himself in order that the gospel could be advanced through their friendship. He concludes this introduction, as we saw last week, with verse 15. There he writes, "I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." Now this morning, we are in verses that many consider still a part of the introduction, but really they are transitional verses that take us into the body of Paul's letter. And he's basically going to explain in verses 16 and 17 why he is eager to preach the gospel, not only to the Romans, but indeed anywhere he possibly can. Now, here in a moment when we read the verses, we're going to see three little words, the same word, the word for. And they're going to be used three times. Very important coordinating word, because it tells us the reasons why he was so eager to preach the gospel. And we're going to see with each one of these phrases a progression. Each reason is built on the previous reason. So you might want to mark the little word for as we read Romans 1, 16, 17 here in just a moment. But just understand, as we read it, we really are looking at the sort of thesis statement for the whole book, the theme statement for the epistle to the Romans. So starting in verse 16, here's what the apostle says. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith or to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. These words by Paul summarize the gospel of Jesus Christ, which he is going to unfold, explain throughout the rest of the epistle. Now, as we work our way through Romans, Paul's going to raise a lot of different issues. These were issues that the early Christians, both Jew and Greek, had to deal with, and obviously the issues he raises are going to relate specifically to that of the Roman believers. There are varied issues. They're not all the same, but they do all have the same solution. And it's the same solution for any issues or any problems in our own lives. And we see the solution in the verses we just read, verses 16 and 17. What is the solution? It is this: reconciliation with God, or a right standing, a righteous standing with God. Now look again at verses 16 and 17 and note this progression that I alluded to a minute ago. From verse 15, we saw that Paul is eager to preach in Rome. Why is that? Well, because he's not ashamed of the gospel. And Paul is not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Well, because it is the power of God to save believers. Finally, the gospel has the power of salvation. Why? Because it reveals the righteousness of God received by believers. So if we take Paul's flow of thought all together and then apply it to ourselves, here is the big idea of our text this morning. We should not be ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God to save sinners who are believers and the revelation of God's righteousness received by believers. That's the main idea, and it also gives us our two-part division. First of all, we should not be ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God to save believers. Paul was eager to preach the gospel in Rome. Why? Well, because he was unashamed of the gospel. Now, we hear that, and most of us don't really think much of that. Well, of course Paul wasn't ashamed of the gospel. He's the Apostle Paul. He's this incredibly strong believer. But the fact is, if we learn a little bit more about the ministry context there in Rome, we can begin to understand why he and the Roman Christians may have been tempted to be ashamed of the gospel. Let me just quickly give four reasons why the Roman Christians, and even Paul himself, may have been tempted to be ashamed of the gospel. First of all, the moral conditions in Rome were deplorable. Now, you set that against what the gospel teaches. The gospel teaches transformation of life, a radical reversal, a life that is no longer lived in sin, but so changed that the person who is saved walks in holiness. So the gospel and the conditions in Rome were just diametrically opposed. Another reason: Paul was a Jew. You got to understand, the Jews in that day were regarded as a sort of almost subhuman race. They were hated. They were looked down upon, mistreated, some enslaved. And so, in a sense, Romans just weren't supposed to listen to them. And of course, that would make proclaiming the gospel that much more difficult for a Jew like Paul, or for that matter, any of the Jews that belonged to the Roman church. I mean, after all, why would the Romans want to listen to some Jewish preacher talking about some Jewish fable, some mythical man named Jesus, when they've got all their philosophers and their great philosophies? And that leads us to the next reason. The message Paul preached seemed impossible and hard to believe. I mean, think of the gospel from the unsaved Roman's perspective. The Savior Paul preached was, again, from the despised Jewish race. And not only was he a Jew, but he was a very poor Jew, a carpenter. Also, this Jesus that Paul preached claimed to be both God and man at the same time. And not only that, but he died a very shameful death. He died on a Roman cross. And yet, through his death, he claimed that he was actually saving sinners. But on top of all of that, this Jewish Messiah, this Jesus, Paul says, has risen from the dead. And so to an unregenerate Roman, this is just all too much. It's too bizarre. It's too outlandish to accept. Four, everywhere Paul preached the gospel, he was persecuted. He had been declared a blasphemer and a lawbreaker in Jerusalem. He was ran out of Thessalonica, smuggled out of Damascus and Berea, imprisoned in Philippi, laughed at in Athens, thought a fool in Corinth, and stoned and left for dead at Lystra. So from personal experience, Paul knew quite well that the gospel was a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks. Now, given all that hostility to the message of the cross, you would think Paul would be kind of reticent to go about traveling in the Roman Empire declaring Jesus of Nazareth. But as we learn in our text, that's not the case at all. He was unashamed of the gospel. He was proud of the gospel. He was eager to preach the gospel in Rome and anywhere else that he could. But he wanted to go to Rome in particular because he wanted to go right to the seat of power. And he wanted to go to the center of pagan religion in that day. Again, he knew the risk quite well. He had experienced what was involved in preaching Christ and him crucified. And yet he was not afraid to preach the gospel because he was unashamed of the gospel. He was unashamed. He wasn't intimidated by the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. And he wasn't going to back down from influential and learned pagan leaders in Rome. He wasn't going to back down from them, just as he had not backed down from them in Corinth and Athens and Ephesus. He was proud of the gospel. He felt privileged to preach the gospel. He felt this overwhelming need to declare the good news of Jesus Christ. This was Paul. And so we need to ask ourselves the obvious question. Is that me? Is that you? Do we have a sort of eagerness to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ? Or are we ashamed of it? Now, every believer knows that they should not be ashamed of Christ. They shouldn't deny Christ. They should boldly proclaim them. They know that to be ashamed of Christ is sinful. And yet, at the same time, every believer also knows this incredible temptation to be ashamed of the Lord Jesus and not to share our faith. I mean, the fact is nobody likes to be thought weird. No one likes to be ostracized. No one likes to be made fun of in any way. That's exactly how the world wants us to feel if we live for Christ and we proclaim Christ. And so we just got to understand, there's always going to be a temptation to not speak up for Christ. Or we may feel tempted to adapt or to change or to somehow water down the gospel so that it will be more acceptable, less offensive to the unregenerate. And we know well from experience as well as from Scripture that the gospel is just not very attractive. It's repulsive to the unregenerate. To the natural man, it's disgusting. The world system hates the gospel. Why is that? Well, the world hates the gospel because it exposes wickedness. And sinners don't like to have their depravity shown right to their face. And the idea of forsaking sin to follow Christ, well, there's no way. Any natural man is going to desire that. Also, the natural man is deeply offended when they're told through the gospel that their supposed goodness is absolutely worthless in the sight of God. That it's like rancid rags, filthy rags, useless. So to the unregenerate, the gospel doesn't seem like good news. It seems like very bad news. Not welcome news. The gospel is offensive because the unregenerate are at odds with God. They are enemies of God. And so who are they going to take their hostility out on? Well, they're going to kill the messenger, as it were. They're going to take it out on the individual who is declaring their need for a Savior. They will do this either by ignoring believers or arguing with them, mocking them, discriminating against them, or even physically hurting them and perhaps even killing them. And this is why many believers will shrink back from their individual responsibility to share their faith with the lost. But it's not just an individual problem for believers. Churches corporately can become ashamed of the true gospel, twist it, modify it, water it down to make it more agreeable and attractive to the lost. But the problem with all of this is they turn the true gospel into a false gospel, a gospel that's not a gospel at all, but a gospel that damns and deceives rather than saves. They preach a gospel that is most concerned about financial prosperity or physical health or solving social problems or just about being cool. They won't use that word. That's what they're trying to do. Which is really just code for being worldly. And all of this, the edges of the gospel are dulled. So much so that the gospel is no longer about God saving sinful wretches. Let's understand. The worst enemy of the gospel is not always the irreligious. In fact, the irreligious are often not the worst enemy of the gospel. The worst enemy of the gospel is a person who is a false professor, or perhaps, to a degree, even the true believer that is just unashamed to declare Christ to others. Jeffrey Wilson writes this: "The unpopularity of a crucified Christ has prompted many to present a message which is more palatable to the unbeliever. But the removal of the offense of the cross always renders the message ineffective. An inoffensive gospel is also an inoperative gospel. Thus, Christianity is wounded most in the house of its friends." This is tragic. We should not be ashamed to preach the pure gospel. Like Paul, we should be proud and feel privileged to preach it. We shouldn't be concerned about our own comfort, our own security, our own reputation or popularity. Listen, if you're a Christian, you've got to remember one simple fact. Your Savior hung on a cross naked for you. If He did that for you, why should you feel ashamed of Him? So what if the world mocks us? So what if your co-workers ridicule you? Let them be, you know, sort of immature junior hires. Stand up for Christ. Because you got to realize that kind of mockery only identifies you with your Savior, and that is a very good thing. Like Paul, we should delight in preaching Christ and Him crucified because we know it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. In other words, we know it is the only divinely appointed means by which God calls sinners to Himself. It is the only available means by which sinners can have their lives transformed and delivered from the wrath of holy God. So the question we've got to ask ourselves is, do I really have confidence in what the gospel is and what the gospel can do? If I really have a confidence in the gospel, then I ought to unashamedly preach it to any who will listen. If I am ashamed of it, then I need to repent. 17th century English pastor Richard Baxter challenges us on this score when he writes this: "Oh, if you have the hearts of Christians or of men in you, let them yearn towards your poor, ignorant, ungodly neighbors. Alas, there is but a step betwixt them and death and hell. Many hundred diseases are waiting ready to seize on them, and if they die unregenerate, they are lost forever. Have you hearts of rock that cannot pity men in such a case as this? If you believe not the word of God and the danger of sinners, why are you Christians yourselves? If you do believe it, why do you not bestir yourself to the helping of others? Do you not care who is damned so you be saved? If so, you have sufficient cause to pity yourselves, for it is a frame of mind utterly inconsistent with grace. Do you live close by them, or meet them in the streets, or labor with them, or travel with them, or sit and talk with them, and say nothing to them of their souls or of the life to come? If their houses were on fire, you would run and help them. And will you not help them when their souls are almost at the fire of hell?" These words by Baxter are convicting. Like Paul, we should not be ashamed of the gospel because, as he says, it mediates the power of God. And that leads us to our next phrase in verse 16. Paul goes on to say he wasn't ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power, the dunamis in Greek. We get our English word dynamite from it. The gospel is the dynamic power of God for salvation. Now, Paul makes this statement here in anticipation of what he's going to be covering in the next two, three chapters, from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through chapter 3, verse 20. In that section, he's going to be dealing with the fact that all people are sinners. They have fallen short of God's glory, and as a result, they are under God's judgment. They are under God's wrath. And he hits this right out of the gate in chapter 1, verse 18. He writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." What's the point? It's this. We are sinners and we are in need of salvation. We are in need of rescue from God's holy wrath and judgment to come. But the problem is we don't have the power within us to get ourselves out of this mess. We don't have the power to rescue ourselves from God's wrath to come. And this is a very prominent theme throughout not only Romans, but all of Paul's writings. For example, in Ephesians 2:5 and Colossians 2:13, Paul says that the unregenerate are in a state of spiritual death. They are dead in their trespasses and sins. And we've touched on this many times before. But there is a parallel here between those who are spiritually dead and those who are physically dead. Just as a person who is physically dead cannot do anything physically, so too the spiritually dead person cannot do anything spiritually. There are no impulses, there are no movements, there are no affections towards God in any way. The dead person cannot express life through faith. That's why it has to be given to them. Faith is a gift from God, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it, referring back to faith, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. Now, a moment ago, I cited Ephesians 2:5 and Colossians 2:13. Let me go ahead and give you the rest of those verses. Ephesians 2:4-5 says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Colossians 2:13-14. "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." So, simple question here. From those verses, who is the one who is exercising the power to save sinners? It's God, right? He is the one who makes us spiritually alive. Paul writes elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." So all the saving power in salvation resides in God's power that he makes manifest in the message of the crucified Christ. Peter affirms this same basic truth when he writes this in 1 Peter 1:23. "You have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding word of God." So, bottom line, it's not within man's power to change his own nature. He can't do it. Only God can implant his life, spiritual life, through his word. While still a sinner, lost in transgressions, dead in trespasses and sin, the sinner is unable to believe. The gospel, however, comes along and it becomes the means through which God creates faith. And this is what Paul has already spoken about in our study through Romans. In chapter 1, verse 1, as well as verse 6, he talked about an effectual calling. that God gives through his word that takes the sinner dead in trespasses and sin and makes him or her alive. Later in Romans 10:17, he's going to make this point once again. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So it's only through the power of God to grant faith when hearing his word are the spiritually dead raised to spiritual life. God does many impressive things. God displays many powerful demonstrations of his might. But undoubtedly, saving sinners has got to be the greatest. Scripture tells us that God's power is glorious, effectual, irresistible, mighty, unsearchable, incomparable, great, everlasting, strong, and sovereign. Jeremiah 10:12 says, "It is God who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom." God is a powerful God. And one of the greatest demonstrations, if not the greatest, is his power to save spiritually dead wretches like you and me. When the rich young ruler walked away from eternal life, Jesus commented to the disciples, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." And the disciples heard this and they were very astonished and they said, "Then who can be saved?" And what did Jesus say back to them? He said, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Salvation is of the Lord, Jonah says. It requires his power. The preaching of God's word does not merely make salvation possible, but it affects salvation in those who are called. Obviously, salvation is a very important word in the scriptures, a very important word in the book of Romans. We need to understand what it means. The term salvation in our text primarily, I would not say exclusively, but primarily has an eschatological meaning. The gospel is the power of God to deliver or to save, to rescue us from God's wrath that is to befall the whole world at the end of the age when Christ returns. This aspect of salvation is clearly taught throughout Paul's letters. For example, later on in Romans 5:9, Paul writes, "Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him?" So for God's people, the day of judgment is their day of salvation. But we've got to understand that the Pauline use of salvation also includes the restoration of glory that was lost in the fall. Philippians 3:20 and 21, Paul writes, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body." So salvation also includes the restoration of man's image to resemble that of Christ's image. So there's a connection to glorification. But we've got to understand salvation is even more than these things. It's more than just these future realities for believers. Paul also speaks about salvation in the past and present tenses. Romans 8:4, he says, "For in this hope we were saved." That's past tense, right? We're saved. "But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has?" So since Christ has already secured our salvation by his death, by his resurrection, salvation is something that has already been accomplished for us who believe. Also, the same term appears in the present tense, 2 Corinthians 2:15. Paul says there, "We are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved." Present tense, and those who are perishing. So salvation has to it a threefold focus, past, present, and future. Salvation is spoken of in the past tense because God has already secured deliverance from wrath to come through the cross work of Christ. Also, salvation is the present possession of every believer. Every believer is in Christ, even now. If you're a believer, you are in Christ right now, even though you are still awaiting for, longing for the redemption of your body, glorification. And last, final salvation is in the future when Christ returns and we're glorified. We will be completely freed from the guilt and the power of sin, and even free from the ability to sin. Salvation then refers to being delivered from the penalty of sin that happens at the very moment that we believe. We are delivered from the power of sin as we grow in Christ's likeness and sin loses its grip progressively. And we are being delivered from the very presence of sin. We will be delivered from the presence of sin when we stand blameless before the Lord God. All of these times, past, present, and future, are all wrapped up in what Paul says in our text. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. It's all there. But note, it is only for those who believe. To everyone who believes. Very important phrase here. We got to understand the power of God for salvation is not universally operative. Its benefits do not extend to everybody. It's something that must be received. It must be appropriated by God's appointed instrument. And what is that instrument? It is faith. The gospel must be believed. There must be trust. There must be reliance. When the word believes is used in the New Testament, it usually, not all cases, but usually it's in a present continuous form. So it's ongoing. It could literally be translated this way, is believing. Everyone who is believing. And really, this is a concept that is very easy for us to understand. Because whether we realize it or not, there are numerous acts of faith that we express throughout each day. In fact, even this morning, you have exercised faith in many things. For example, you crawled out of a bed that you trusted would hold you up in the night. Hopefully no one fell out of their bed last night. But you trusted your bed to hold you up. You then got into a car to come here, and you trusted that car to bring you here. You even trusted other drivers not to hit you on the way here. And for many of you, you crossed a river, Connecticut River, over a bridge that you trusted would hold you up. And even as you came in here, you sat down in pews, and without even thinking about it, you trusted that pew to hold you up. The point is all of us put trust in many things each day. Virtually all of life requires a natural faith. But listen, when it comes to salvation, we need a supernatural faith. Because we can't drudge up the faith that we need. God has to give us this faith. John 1, 12 and 13 says, to all who did receive Christ, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. But how can we receive? How can we believe if we're incapable of that? Well, the next verse tells us. It takes us back to our spiritual birth. Who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So, we are given spiritual birth from above, and that spiritual birth, this new nature that we are given, automatically results in faith. So, we were passive in our spiritual birth, but once born again, there is active faith. We actively believe. That's just what you do once you have this new nature. So, whereas before we could not obey God's command that Paul talked about, the command to believe, the obedience of faith, we could not do that before in our former condition. But now, with the new nature, we have been given the freedom to believe, and that's exactly what we do. It's all we want to do with our new nature. So, I ask you this morning, maybe you're wrestling with this. How do I know if I have been spiritually born from above? How do I know I am saved? Well, the answer is pretty simple. Do you believe? Do you believe that Jesus paid it all for you? It's that simple. The true Christian will rest in the finished work of Jesus in his or her place. They'll not try to earn salvation through their good works, but they will rely on the finished work of Jesus alone. So God does not first ask us to behave right. He doesn't ask us to first sort of measure up, and then he'll let us in. He asks us first to believe. Now, of course, we understand this belief has a certain quality and characteristic to it. It is a belief that will always result in a following of Christ. But he just asks us first to believe. Salvation is not based on our goodness. It's not based on our performance. It's not based on our religious traditions or observances. It is based on the goodness of Jesus Christ. It's not based either on our nationality or our ethnicity. Here's how verse 16 concludes. Salvation is given to every person who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. It was to the Jew first, not because they were somehow morally better than other people. What we're talking about here is historical priority. Everybody is in need of salvation. But there was a way that God chose to reveal his plan of salvation. And he chose a people, the people of Israel, through whom God ordained salvation to come. Chronologically, we could see in the Old Testament, the Jews, of course, had many privileges. First starting through Abraham and then all the way through the prophets. They were the custodians of God's revelation. But most of all, the Messiah came to them first, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And further, the Messiah commanded his gospel to be first proclaimed where? Jerusalem, Judea. But thankfully for us, it didn't stop in those regions. He told them to take it on to Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. So this gospel is intended for Gentiles like us as well. And of course, the apostles followed this pattern. Even Paul himself, when he would go to new cities to preach the gospel, where would he go first? He'd go to the Jews. And then he would turn to the Gentiles. Well, we must move along quickly here. In verse 17, we see why the gospel is God's saving power to everyone who believes. And so we see the second reason why we should not be ashamed of the gospel. We should not be ashamed of the gospel because it is the revelation of God's righteousness received by believers. For it is the righteousness of God. For in it, rather, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith or to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. You might want to underline that word righteousness. It's the key word for the whole epistle of Romans. It's easy to remember. Romans righteousness. Both start with R. Key word. You're going to see it a lot. Now, you might not always see it translated as righteous or righteousness. You may see it sometimes translated as justified or just. But it's there a lot. In fact, over 60 times. Very important word. We got to understand righteousness if we're going to understand the book of Romans. So we got to understand this phrase, the righteousness of God. What does it mean? Well, there are three main options people have given. First of all, some say Paul is talking about an attribute of God, that is, righteousness that characterizes God. God is righteous. God is just. He always does what is right, and he is faithful. He's faithful to his promises, especially to his people. Second, some have said Paul is talking about an activity of God. Righteousness is God's action of intervening for his people to save them. So God acted righteously in Christ's incarnation, his ministry, his cross work, his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. Third, Paul is talking about a status or position that God bestows on those who believe. That is, righteousness that comes from God. This view basically says God gives a righteous status or a righteous position as a gift through the means of faith. So this view pictures righteousness in in forensic terms, a legal idea, dealing with a judicial standing that one has before God. It's not a matter of our internal or moral transformation. Instead, it is a matter of righteous status that comes from God. The NIV translates it this way, a righteousness from God. Because God imparts, imputes, he credits his own righteousness to those who believe, they are justified before them. In other words, they have a right relation with God and his law. They are regarded as acquitted from the guilt of sin and in perfect conformity to the commandments of God, even though they still remain as sinners. Luther taught on this, referred to a Latin phrase, simul justus et peccator, that is, justified and sinner simultaneously. Or you could say saint and sinner at the same time. So this view is saying that it is a instantaneous declaration of the sinner as being in right relation with God in light of the cross, instead of an idea of some kind of internal moral transformation that the sinner works up himself. Righteousness is reckoned to those who believe in Christ. And Paul's going to bring up this idea again later in Romans 4:5, where he says, to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Paul gives personal testimony to this truth in Philippians 3:9, where he says, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. So once again, the righteousness Paul speaks of comes from God through means of faith, not through obedience to the law. It doesn't come through law keeping. So those are the three main options. Which one is correct? Which one is correct when it comes to this phrase, the righteousness of God? Well, I think clearly in context here and elsewhere in the book of Romans, the stress is placed on the third one, the legal standing one has before God. And that's not to say the other two don't factor in at all. They do to some degree. God is just and right in character when he takes saving action to provide a righteous standing for us in his presence. Here's how a theologian, Douglas Moo, puts it. He draws on this law court imagery to make this point. He writes, to use the imagery of the law court from which righteousness language is derived, we can picture God's righteousness as the act or decision by which the judge declares innocent a defendant. An activity of the judge, but an activity that is a declaration of status, an act that results in and indeed includes within it a gift. In verse 17, Paul goes on to say that this righteousness is from faith to faith, or by faith from first to last, or more literally from the Greek, out of faith and into faith. What does that mean? Well, we could spend a lot of time on this because many have given several possibilities, but for time's sake, I only just want to touch on what seems to be the most plausible one. Faith and nothing but faith, from start to finish and everything in between, can put us in a righteous relationship with God. Thomas Schreiner summarizes the many options this way. Most interpretations include the idea of a progression from one kind of faith to another, from the faith of the Old Testament to the faith of the New Testament, from the faith of the Old or from the law to the faith of the gospel, from the faith of the preachers to the faith of the hearers, from the faith of the present to the faith of the future, from the faith of words we hear now to the faith that we will possess what the words promise, from the faithfulness of God to the faith of human beings, from the faithfulness of Christ to the faith of human beings, from smaller to greater faith, from faith as the ground to faith as the goal, and on we could go. The bottom line is this phrase, from faith to faith, seems to parallel the phrase we already saw back in verse 16, everyone who believes. And really, all these phrases are saying is this: salvation is solely by faith. You don't earn it, you don't work for it. Now, given that believes in verse 16 is in the present tense, we've also got to understand that saving faith is not just a one-time event. It's ongoing. We are justified the instant that we believe, but as we go on believing the gospel, God keeps revealing to us that we have a right standing before Him based on the substitutionary death of Christ. Faith applies the imputed righteousness of Christ to us, so we increasingly rejoice. And what is it that we rejoice in? We rejoice in Christ alone, that He is our only hope of eternal life. In short, we receive the gospel by faith, and we go on living by faith rather than trusting in our own good works. Which ties us into Paul's last phrase, actually a quote of Habakkuk 2:4. It says, as it is written, the righteous or the just shall live by faith. So just as the New Testament teaches, the Old Testament teaches that salvation is appropriated by faith alone. And the one who has it, the just one, will live by it. Any sinner justified by faith will live eternally. They will be saved. Because it's eternal life, faith doesn't stop. Faith will be a way of life for the justified ones. The justified one will persevere in his faith or her faith throughout life on into eternity. So to wrap all of this up, I just want to ask us a few closing questions. First, it's a very simple question. But have you believed the gospel? Are you trusting in what Christ has done for you? Or are you still trying to earn right standing with God through your good works? I hope not. I hope that you're trusting in what Christ did. He did all that has to be done for your salvation. His work was completely satisfactory, completely satisfied the wrath of God. He completed it. If you are a believer, the question I need to ask you is, are you ashamed of the gospel? Or are you proclaiming it? Do you warn others about the wrath to come? I pray this morning that each one of us will believe the gospel, that we will personally embrace it, that we will preach it to ourselves and proclaim it unashamedly to a lost and dying world. Let's pray.